Presentation that next week, Wednesday, the 22nd of February, there will be a presentation of the Trinitarian Bible Society. Last week, we placed a flyer in your mailbox. In case you're not familiar, the Trinitarian Bible Society started in England, and that's where the main headquarters are, is a worldwide interdenominational organization that promotes the publication, especially of the King James Version. And not because we just love Shakespearean English, but because we believe that, and I'm a member of the board myself, we believe that the King James Version continues to be the most trustworthy and most reliable translation of the Word of God. And that's why the King James Version continues to be the most popular and the most widely sold translation of the Bible throughout the world. Now, the Trinitarian Bible Society is also involved in a complete new Spanish translation. The New Testament has already been published, and the preparation of the Old Testament is quite far advanced, and that will be a remarkable achievement, an achievement that we've been working on for many, many years, and will give the Spanish-speaking world a much better translation than is available today. And so I just want to encourage you to support this ministry. I want to encourage you to come to the presentation by Mr. Klassen next week, Wednesday evening at the gym of the school in Rock Valley. Next week, Wednesday evening. We will now continue our worship service then by singing Psalter 41, verses 1, 4, 5, and 6, and the collections today will be for the General Fund and for the HRCS Fund. May God bless you and your gifts. Boys and girls, when I was a little boy, growing up in the Netherlands, if I had to go to the dentist, and I knew that one of my teeth had to be drilled, that was not something that I exactly looked forward to. Because I'm that old, that when I was a boy, there was no such thing as Novocaine. There was nothing to numb my gums, so I really felt it. When that dentist drilled my tooth, I really felt it. That was not a very pleasant experience. But it was a necessary experience. Because if the dentist had not drilled my tooth, he could not have properly filled it. In other words, in order to save my tooth, he first literally had to make room for the filling. He had to prepare my tooth to receive the filling in order to save my tooth. And that's exactly, congregation, what God has to do in the lives of human beings. As I said last week, there isn't a single person in this audience, there's not a single living human being in this world that does not need salvation. We are all sinners. We are all lost sinners by nature. And so we all need salvation. Without salvation, without being saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, without becoming a partaker of His righteousness, without being justified, that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 3, without God pardoning my sins, I cannot be saved. And that's why what God needs to do, God not only sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners, but God also sent His Spirit into the world. Why? Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, there is not a single human being that would ever recognize the great danger in which he lives. There's not a single human being that would ever recognize that they need a Savior. In other words, without the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no one that would recognize that he is lost in the sight of God. And therefore, not only was it a great act of God's love that he gave his Son into the world to be a sacrifice for sin, but it was an equally great act of God's love that he sent forth his Spirit into the world so that by the marvelous work of that Spirit, lost sinners like you and me could be made partakers of that salvation which Christ has accomplished. And so the very first thing that the Spirit of God has to do is to open our blind eyes and to make us realize our need of that salvation. And so last week when we considered the second question of the catechism, asking, what things do I have to know in order that I might enjoy this comfort and live and die happily? And as you well know, the answer is straightforward and well known to most of you. Three things we have to know. Three essential things that we need to know, not just intellectually, but three things we need to know experientially. In other words, we need to experience the reality of those three things. And the first one of those is, I need to know how great my sins and miseries are. That's foundational. That is the foundational aspect of all biblical and Christian experience. No sinner will ever be saved without an experiential acquaintance with how great my sins and misery are. As I said last week, never in the history of this world has the Spirit of God ever saved a man without conviction of sin. Now, of course, that's not all there is to it. No, but by convicting us of our sin, the Spirit does what the dentist did to my tooth when he used his drill and he made room for the filling. And so that's what the Spirit of God first needs to do. And that's why it is so necessary for us to be confronted with the diagnosis of our spiritual malady, our spiritual condition. As you well know, a good doctor is not only a man who is able to treat you for your illness, but first of all, a good doctor has to be able to correctly diagnose your illness. Because only when his diagnosis is correct, will his treatment be correct. And so it is spiritually. First, we need to be confronted with the diagnosis of our spiritual illness before we will ever be prepared to accept the remedy for our spiritual malady. That's how it is in natural life. Why would you subject yourself to a given treatment? Why would someone with cancer actually submit themselves to chemotherapy, which is brutal, but may be necessary? Unless you were convinced of your diagnosis, unless you were convinced that your diagnosis is such that the only alternative is the treatment that is proposed by the physician. And so this morning, by way of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are going to look at the diagnosis of our sinnership. Let's turn to Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2 of the Catechism. Question number 3. Whence knowest thou thy misery? In what way do we find out what our misery is? That's what it means. How do we find this out? Where do we get this knowledge from of our misery? The answer is very simple and straightforward, out of the law of God. Question 4. What does the law of God require of us? The answer is, Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? The answer is in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And so we will see the function of the law of God in arriving at our spiritual diagnosis. First of all, we will see that that law exposes our misery. In other words, the law functions like an X-ray, or to use other technology, like a CAT scan or an MRI. That's what they do. CAT scans, MRIs, X-rays, they show us what's really going on. So that's what the law does. It exposes our misery. Secondly, it requires of us love. As we will see, love to God, love to our neighbor. And thirdly, it cannot be kept by us. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the reason the Catechism adds the word perfectly, as we will see, is because a perfect God cannot be satisfied with anything less but absolutely perfect and flawless obedience. Canst thou keep these things perfectly? And then we will see that that is in no wise the case. And that is a painful conclusion, but a necessary conclusion. That is part of the diagnosis that should prepare us to accept the remedy that God proposes for sinners such as we are. So the law of God, it exposes our misery, it requires love, and it cannot be kept by us. Notice that the Heidelberg Catechism in this opening question assumes the fact that we all understand that we are sinners. It doesn't try to argue that point. It assumes that we understand that there is not anybody here that would question that. And yet the question is asked. But whence knowest thou thy misery? And again, a very personal question. That's the uniqueness of our Heidelberg Catechism. It really puts the focus on us. It is asking you and me a very personal question today. The question is, are you really acquainted with the full extent of your misery as a sinner? And of course, when it uses the word misery here, it is not just referring to all the misery with which this world is filled. Because the world is filled with misery. Filled with sorrow and with illness and with broken homes. And with all kinds of calamities, tragedies, as have been happening rapidly in our own environment. The world is filled with misery. And all of that misery, of course, is a direct result of sin. Those are the consequences of sin. But here, when the Catechism refers to our misery, it is not focusing on the consequences of sin, but it's focusing on the reality of our sinnership. Whence knowest thou thy misery? What is it that defines our sinnership? And the answer is, we know this from the law of God. And congregation, let me again spend some time explaining to you the significance of the law of God in the whole body of divine revelation. Because the law of God, as I pointed out to you in the past, the law of God is literally the foundation of the entire body of revealed truth. And we will see that in a moment when we focus on the words of Jesus in Matthew 22. When he tells us plainly that on these two commandments, he says, hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, Christ is saying the entire body of truth. And of course, when he spoke those words, the Bible was the Old Testament. So the entire scriptures, he's saying, the entire word of God pivots on those two commandments. So the law of God is the foundation of all truth. It's the foundation of all divine revelation. And so what is the law of God? You've heard this before, that the Puritans were fond of saying that the law is a transcript of the mind of God. So what does that mean? A transcript of the mind of God. You know that today we can get transcripts. Our sermons are recorded by sermon audio. And if I request it and I pay some money, they will send me a transcript of what I've said. And so that transcript represents what I actually said. So when we say that the law is a transcript of the mind of God, is that in the law, God reveals His thinking to us. So the law tells us how God thinks, and specifically, how He thinks about us, His creature. Boys and girls, you know that the very first thing the Bible tells us in Genesis 1 about man is that God made us in His image. We don't read that about anything else in creation. But God made us in His image. And it says it three times right in a row. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize that this is so important for us to grasp. This is what makes us so unique as human beings, created in the image of God. And as a result, before Adam fell, he was completely capable of knowing his Maker, of loving and worshiping Him, and he was capable of serving Him, living a life of perfect obedience. And so God did not have to give Adam and Eve a written copy of the law. that was written upon their hearts. Nothing was more natural to Adam and Eve than to respond to the law of God which God had embedded in their very hearts. And what does God reveal in that law? What do we learn about the thinking, about the mind of God? Well, we learn by the law the specific purpose for which He made us. We learn from the law how, as human beings, we find our fulfillment. How we can live our lives in a manner that agrees with God's sovereign purpose. And so the law reveals us that God created us to exist in two relationships. Keep that in mind. It's all about relationships. And so the law reveals to us that God made us, first of all, to have a special relationship with Him, our Creator. A love relationship. A father-child relationship. So when the first table of the law requires that we love God above all, it is simply saying, as a creature, as a human being created in God's image, we must first of all live our lives loving the God who created us. To love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But secondly, God reveals in His law that He also made us to exist in a love relationship with our fellow men. In other words, a horizontal love relationship. A vertical love relationship with God and a horizontal love relationship with our fellow man. That's how God made us. And God made us to find our happiness and our fulfillment in functioning in those two love relationships. And that's why, prior to the fall, God did not have to give Adam and Eve any prohibitions. He simply gave them two fundamental and two basic commandments, which are spelled out for us in question and answer 4. And so God simply expected of Adam and Eve, He expected of His creature, and He said, as your Creator, I'm asking you to love Me with your entire being. I'm asking you to devote your life to Me, to a loving service of Myself, the God who created you, and in whom you live and move, have your being, and to live in a love relationship with your fellow man. That's why we read right away in chapter 2 of the Bible, that after God created us in His image, right away He creates a companion for Adam. He creates a loving wife for him, and He brings about a horizontal love relationship. So that's the essence of the law of God. And because that law is eternal, or because that law is a transcript of God's mind, that means that that law is as eternal as God is eternal. In other words, God will never change His mind about those requirements. This is always what God requires of the children of men. And that's why this law will endure forever. That's why this law, this transcript of God's mind, will forever be the rule of conduct for the redeemed people of God. Heaven will be a place where God's redeemed people will love God with heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And they will love each other with a perfect love. And you see, it is against that background that our sinnership is defined. So what does it mean to be a sinner? To be a sinner means to be a covenant breaker. That means that in Adam we have broken our relationship with our Maker, and we have broken our relationship with our fellow man. Right away you notice that Adam and Eve's marriage is in trouble. Right away. That perfect marriage is in trouble. Because Adam begins to accuse his wife. So when that love relationship with God was broken, the love relationship with his wife was also affected, because those two belong inseparably together. And ever since that wretched day, when Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie, those two relationships were broken. And man now lives as a fallen creature. And rather than loving his maker and loving his neighbor as himself, man has become a lover and a worshiper of himself. And that's why man by nature has no use, no regard for the law of God. That's why we are now naturally inclined to be lawbreakers. And it means, therefore, that when we sin, we're either sinning against God or against our fellow man, and often we sin against both. And so that our sin is always relational in nature. It affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with our fellow men. And that's why when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, He gave it in a very unique way. He gave the law in a form that is now uniquely adopted to the sinnership of man. That's why in the Ten Commandments now we have 8 prohibitions. 8 of the 10 commandments are thou shalt not. That was not necessary prior to the fall. But now after the fall, and why does God now have to give the law, that same law that He wrote upon Adam and Eve's heart, why does He now have to give that law in that fashion? It's because as sinners, we are now inclined naturally to be lawbreakers. And that's why God now has to tell us what we ought not to do, rather than only telling us what we ought to do. And so in those 10 commandments, God gave the people of Israel, He gave them the non-negotiable standard of all human conduct. Now He gave it to them, of course, at Mount Sinai. He gave it to them after He had first redeemed them from Egypt and delivered them and brought them through the Red Sea. But that law, as it was given at Mount Sinai, continues until this day to be the benchmark by which all human conduct is judged. It is that law that defines what sin really is. That's why the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. And to be a sinner means precisely that. There are really 2 aspects to our sinnership. To be a sinner means that we rebel against that law, but also we come short of keeping it. So there's 2 things about us as fallen sinners. We are rebels and we are failures. We need to realize that. We are rebels and we are failures. And so we have a double problem as sinners. That's why we need, as we will see, we need a double remedy. And that's why it is so precious that we read in Isaiah 53 that the Savior whom God sent, He was wounded for our transgression, our rebellion, and He was bruised for our iniquity, our failure. Sometimes we express it by referring to it as sins of commission. That means there is a line that God has drawn, and I deliberately cross that line. That's a sin of commission. That's rebellion. But there's also the sin of omission, when I fail to do, when I come short of that which God requires me to do. Now the Catechism is saying, when God works savingly in the hearts of men, when the Holy Spirit prepares our hearts for the gospel, What he first does, he causes us to look into the mirror of that holy law. He causes us to look into that mirror, not just at a side glance, but to look at it squarely, and to see ourselves in that mirror as God sees us. That's the uniqueness of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Because nobody that's raised like we are would ever deny that they are sinners. Nobody would dare to deny that. But the question is, have you ever become a sinner before God? Have you ever seen yourself the way God sees you? Because when that happens, congregation, you see, then we come to an end in ourselves. Then we begin to realize how serious it is to have transgressed God's law. Oh, then the Spirit does what Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. We will see that again this afternoon. Because what Christ is doing, as we have seen, He goes beyond the letter of the law. And He focuses our attention on the spirituality of the law. He goes beyond the letter and He is saying, as far as God is concerned, God looks at your and my heart. God looks at my motives. God looks at my secret inclination. And by nature, we don't want to face that. By nature, we don't want to be confronted with our sinnership. By nature, we're angry and we gnash our teeth. And we would do what the Pharisees did to Stephen when he accused them of their sin. They stoned him to death. But when the Spirit of God gets a hold of us, then we're done. And then we will humble ourselves before God. Because what is it that that law then accuses us of? That law, that perfect law that God gave, because when the Catechism quotes Matthew 22, and I've said this here before, often that is referred to as a summary of the law of God. But congregation, it's not. Christ does not say, let me give you a summary of my law. No, He is saying, this is the law in its essence. What we have in Matthew 22 is the law in its original form, as God gave it to Adam and to Eve. But that same law, which was given unto life, that same law which God gave to govern our lives, so that we would find our supreme happiness in loving our Creator and loving our fellow man, that law now condemns us. That's why the Catechism says, by that law we now know our misery. So quickly, there are five things that God uses the law for, to bring us to an end in ourselves, experientially, not intellectually, but experientially, to bring us to the point where we recognize that we need a Savior like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need precisely such a Savior. So first of all, the law declares us guilty. Guilty. And what does it mean to be guilty? To be guilty of something means that you deserve to be punished for having broken the law. That's what a judge will do in a courtroom. If charges are filed against you and you come before the judge, and the judge hears the evidence, listens to the prosecutor, and then determines that you have indeed broken the law, he will give his verdict, and the verdict will be guilty. And guilty means not only that you have broken the law, but you deserve to be punished for it. So we are worthy of punishment. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, we read together, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Secondly, the law declares us unclean. See, sin not only makes me guilty and worthy of punishment, but it defiles me, it pollutes me, it corrupts me. That's why Isaiah says we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Zephaniah 3 verse 1, woe to her that is filthy and polluted. Oh, how painful it is when the Spirit of God sheds light upon who I am. When the Spirit of God makes me look into that mirror of God's law and I realize that I'm guilty, but I'm also filthy. I'm unclean, I'm polluted in the sight of God. Boys and girls, remember those two words, guilty and filthy. Say that on a Sunday morning it has been raining outside and you're all dressed up to go to church. You've got your Sunday best clothes on there. And your mom says, no, don't go outside because there's puddles outside, there's mud outside. I don't want you to get dirty before we go to church. And you do it anyway. And sure enough, you step into a puddle and you come inside and your Sunday clothes are completely defiled because of what you did. And so you come back filthy, but also guilty. Guilty because your mom forbade you to go outside. And you did it anyway. So when you come back in, you are guilty of not having listened to her, and you have become filthy because of what you did. That's what happens with sinners. That's what the law tells us. Guilty and filthy. But also, the law pronounces a curse upon us. A curse. What an awful thing it is to be subject to God's curse. God's curse is God's negative word. We could say that God's curse is the exact opposite of the gospel. The gospel is good news for sinners, but the curse is bad news for sinners. And the Word of God tells us that as sinners we are all subject to the curse of the law. And what does that mean? It simply means that as lawbreakers, we will pay the price for our transgression. That means that as lawbreakers, God's judgment is inescapable for us. As long as the curse of the law rests upon us, we cannot escape the judgment of God. We cannot escape the wrath of God. Every sinner that is subject to that curse will be punished and will suffer perdition and will perish unless that curse is removed. And in order for us to value the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior who was made a curse, we need to realize in some measure that that's my problem. That's part of the diagnosis. Guilty, filthy, and accursed. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 10. So guilty, filthy, subject to the curse, and it declares us to be subject to the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, congregation, that's what sin also does. It provokes God to wrath. It supremely offends Him. That's how serious sin is. That's why the crucifixion was such a brutal event. That's why we witness the Son of God being subjected to His Father's wrath. We have no idea, congregation. And that's why we speak so lightly of sin. We have such superficial views of sin. Because we don't see it the way God sees us. But you see, when God makes us know our misery experientially, He will show us in some measure how He views our sin. And that it provokes Him to wrath. The wrath of God is the response of His perfect being to our sinnership. And one of the reasons why sin is so ugly in the sight of God is because when we break His law, we supremely dishonor His Son. Because ultimately the law is about His Son. God asks us to love Him with heart, soul, mind and strength as He has revealed Himself in His Son. And He asks us to love our neighbor because our neighbor, we have been created in the image of God's Son. That's what makes sin so ugly. It provokes Him to wrath. And finally, it bars us from union and communion with God. It causes us to be exiles. Adam and Eve became exiles. They were cast out of the presence of God. All of that, the law of God confronts us with. All of that, the law of God reveals to us. And then comes the question that is so painful, but whereby the Catechism really wants to underscore all of this. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? If only it had said, can you keep all these things? If only it had said that. And perhaps someone would have said, well, you know, I'm giving it a real good shot. I'm doing my best to be a good person. I'm doing my best to live a decent life. That's the general view of men. Most men think they're pretty good. Especially if people live moral, upstanding lives. They are respectable members of the community. From a human vantage point, perhaps they are to be commended for that. But you see, that word perfectly, that's the problem. Can you keep all of these commandments, all of them without exception, can you keep all of them perfectly, flawlessly, without the least deviation, without the least inclination otherwise? Perfectly. The congregation, when that becomes real, then we are done. Because the answer is no. In no wise. We would say today, don't even go there. That's not even a possibility. In no wise. And yet, congregation, why is this question asked? Because that's exactly what God requires of us. Because even though we have now become sinners, even though we have become transgressors of the law, God has not changed, and His law has not changed, and His requirements have not changed. And God requires, and He has every right to do that. He is our Creator. He made us in His image. By Him we live, move, and have our being. As our Creator and as our Sustainer, He has every right to ask of us whatever He wants to ask. And He requires of us this non-negotiable requirement. You must obey my law perfectly, flawlessly, completely. Now, and of course the answer of the Catechism, I don't think there's anybody here, hopefully, having been raised under the preaching of God's Word, that, oh, I hope there's not anybody here who would dare to say, I'm one of those. I am one of those that can keep the law of God perfectly. And yet, congregation, this is a devastating diagnosis. This is the devastating diagnosis of the Word of God. That as a son and daughter of Adam, I cannot measure up to what God requires of me. I cannot keep His law perfectly. I cannot measure up to what God demands of me. And why is that so important? Because you see, God promised life to Adam and Eve on what basis? Upon what condition? He promised life on the basis of perfect obedience. And had they not fallen, they would have achieved that. They would have received eternal life on the basis of their perfect obedience, of which they were capable prior to the fall. But God's requirement has not changed. The only way you and I can have eternal life is on the basis of perfect and flawless obedience. And that's why the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is teaching us here, it says that so powerfully in the answer to question 4. Christ teaches us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great physician. That's why He confronts us with this devastating diagnosis. In no wise. Don't even think about it. Don't even entertain the idea that you can keep this perfectly. On the contrary, it says, "For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." Again, that is strong language, congregation. To hate God? Do I hate God? Do I hate my neighbor? Again, listen to the Word of God. Romans 1:29-30. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, haters of God," it says. And in Titus 3:3, Paul says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." What does it mean to hate somebody? Ultimately, it means that you have such an intense dislike for the person that you would really wish them dead. You would wish them gone. You would wish them out of the way. And that's what God's Word says. That's what we have become by nature. Haters of God and haters of our neighbor. And the only reason civil life is possible is because of the common grace of God, which enables fallen sinners to dwell together and to experience a measure of natural love. But our natural inclination is to hate God and to hate our neighbor. That's why it didn't take very long, and the first murder was committed in a fallen world. Abel killed his brother. And that's why ultimately that hatred for God reached its zenith on Calvary's hill. There we see the utmost hatred for God, all focused on His Son as He is nailed to the cross. That's the diagnosis, congregation. Transgressors, rebels, failures, who come short of the glory of God. Men and women who in no wise are able to keep God's law. And the reason that diagnosis has to be that extreme, the reason that diagnosis has to be that radical, is to cut off all hope from our side. To cure us of any notion that by our own deeds we can please God. That by our own deeds, we can be reconciled with God. To make room for the remedy, the extreme remedy. Oh, it is unsettling when the doctor tells you that you have stage 4 cancer, that your body is filled with cancer. It's like a death sentence. And then he tells you the only remedy that has any hope of succeeding against your cancer is we have to go the chemo route. Well, you know what? When you've been told that you have stage 4 cancer, you say, "I will go that route." And that's where God wants us. He wants us to realize that as sinners, our only hope is in the remedy that He has provided in His only begotten Son. And so the Catechism is laying the foundation for the Gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ, that complete Savior. And that's why we read together out of Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all that believe." And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's what God reveals to us sinners. He's saying, "You have no righteousness of your own. You can't measure up to my requirements. But in my Son, I have provided exactly what I require. In my Son, I have provided a flawless righteousness. And if you believe in my Son, if you trust in my Son, I will credit your bankrupt account with the righteousness of my Son. And I will justify you and I will pardon you." But you see, we will never value that radical gospel until we accept the radical diagnosis that is set before us here in this Lord's Day. And so, my dear congregation, in conclusion, have you learned to say amen to that radical diagnosis? Not just intellectually, not just doctrinally, but have you experientially said amen to that radical diagnosis? And have you, as a utterly guilty, polluted, accursed, wretched sinner, have you taken refuge to the able and willing Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners? A Savior who also today is saying to you, hopelessly lost, hell-worthy sinner, sinner, come to me. That's why I came. I came to save a wretch like you. And I promise you that if you come unto me, I will in no wise cast you out. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful God and Father, we humbly thank Thee that we could hear Thy word, painful though it was, as we were confronted with the radical and utterly unsettling diagnosis of our souls. And Lord, we pray that we would say amen to it by the grace of the Holy Spirit, rather than be offended by it. Oh, that we would say amen to it and recognize that from our side there is no hope, no expectation, and that so we would take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and we would rest in Him. For then we have heard plainly from Thy word that whoever believes in Him will be fully justified indeed. And so, Lord, make room in our lives for that marvelous work of deliverance wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us the remainder of this day. Bless our fellowship together. Bless the instruction given to our young people. And gather with us again this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing the first two stanzas of 142. God be merciful to me, on Thy grace I rest my plea. 1 and 2 of 142. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.